Reading Genesis 5 is a bit like walking through a cemetery. It makes us consider our lives, makes us think about life. When we consider how little time any one of us have on earth to make a difference in life, it drives us to turn to God for our help and our strength. Last Sunday, we looked at the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and his descendants there, his line. It's the story we suggested of the secular world, the godless world, the world turned against God. And at the end of Genesis 4, we are introduced to Seth. And that introduces us to chapter 5 because Genesis 5 is the genealogy of Seth. So verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4 introduce the next chapter for us. Let's read there. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, calling on the Lord focuses our lives on Him and our dependence on Him. The chapter ends with this note that humans began to call upon the name of the Lord during the days of Seth. Now, that's 130 days after the fall. That Adam is 130 years old when Seth is born, and men, humans began to call upon the name of the Lord in this secular world of Cain that we talked about last Sunday. Calling on the name of the Lord in the Bible refers to worship, certainly. We gather and we praise Him, or we do it privately. But it refers to prayer, where we call upon Him. Either way, it is expressing dependence upon God. We are dependent on the Lord. That's the essence of calling on the Lord. When you need help, that's when you call on the Lord, because you depend on Him. So after this great statement here in verse 26, then humans began to call upon the name of the Lord, began turning to God in prayer and in worship. We start the story of Seth with a genealogy. What can we learn from a genealogy? These are the parts of Scripture we usually pass over. And yet, God does not want us to pass over it. It is the first thing He brings up when He talks about humans calling upon the name of the Lord. So what can we learn from a genealogy? Well, number one, God begins His restoration through the seed of a substitute. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them, and He named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. God is in the restoration business. God is restoring humans from their broken relationship with God to a right relationship with God. God is restoring His creation from brokenness to wholeness. God is restoring marriages and families shattered by selfishness to families made whole by love, God's love. God is restoring a world at war to a world at peace. All of this is the story of what God does recounted for us in the Bible. And we are beginning that story as we cover chapter 5 of Genesis. For the fall in chapter 3, the world of Cain and the secular godless world in chapter 4, now God is restoring His world beginning in chapter 5. And that is why chapter 5 begins with creation. God begins the story of his restoration with the birth of Seth, and he ties the birth of Seth back to creation itself. Cain in chapter 4 is not the seed of promise. Remember, God cursed Adam and Eve, or he cursed the world because of sin, of their sin. But in that curse is also a promise, because in the seed of the woman, there is promise, there is hope, for the seed of the woman would ultimately crush Satan. Genesis chapter 3. The secular world of Cain in chapter 4 is not the way God will restore mankind. So chapter 5 takes us back to creation and to Adam. And verse 1 makes very clear that God created humanity in his likeness, in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image, in his likeness, and he named them Adam, man, mankind. We are made in the image of God. Now, the tie-in in verse 3, linguistically, Adam was 130 years old when he became the father of Seth. He already had many sons and daughters at this point, but now he becomes the father of a son in his likeness, in his image. You see the tie-in to creation and God's creation of Adam. So the text is tying the birth of Seth with the creation of mankind, and God is beginning his recreation now with Seth. What does the name Seth mean? It's very important. Seth means the appointed one or the substitute. The appointed one or the substitute. God had promised Eve back in chapter 3 that through her seed, God would crush the head of the serpent. Seth is the first substitute in a long line of substitutes that will ultimately lead to the seed of the woman who will crush Satan. And who is that? Jesus, obviously. God's salvation will come through the line of Seth, not Cain. Also in that curse, of course, was the fact that the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman would be at battle with one another. There would be enmity. That's Genesis 4, Cain and the secular godless world, and Genesis 5, Seth and the followers of God. But through the seed of the woman, ultimately will come our salvation. God's salvation will come through the line of Seth, not Cain. He is the first of the substitutes. Notice the word blessed in verse 2. And that takes us also back to creation. For you remember at the conclusion of creation, what did God say? He blessed them and told them to be fruitful. And that concept of blessing is going to be a theme carried out through the book of Genesis. We'll see it again and again in the book of Genesis. God will bless certain people down through history. God is selective. God will choose to bless one seed over another as he unfolds his story of restoration. God will bless Noah, for example, in Genesis 9, verse 1. They are blessed. He and his sons are blessed by God, and they will carry on the line of Seth. In chapter 12, in verses 2 and 3, God says that he will bless Abram and make a great nation out of him. And that nation is the nation of Israel. And through him and through the blessing of Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Same theme. The theme of God's blessing continues with Jacob in chapter 35 and verse 9. God blessed Jacob and renamed him Israel. God will bless all of the nations of this world through the seed of Abraham. The ultimate seed, of course, is Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, ties it all together by showing us that Jesus is God's promised seed of blessing that came through Seth, through Abraham, and ultimately was born to the Virgin Mary here on earth. God's story of restoration leads to the birth of Jesus then. He is the seed, the substitute. All of history leads to the cross of Jesus. Jesus is our substitute for sin, our payment. That's the story of the Bible. You just covered the whole Bible, or up until now anyway. All of history leads to the cross and culminates in the return of Jesus to establish the restored kingdom here on earth. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus is the second Adam. He pays our price. He alone will make things right with God and enables us to make things right with one another. You know, many people think that they can restore their own lives, their spiritual lives, by themselves, but our broken relationship with God and with others is not a do-it-yourself job. We can't fix it ourselves. We have to call upon the name of the Lord. He is the only one who can fix it. He is the substitute who saves us from ourselves. Second principle this morning: the story of restoration will be told selectively. Now, there's a pattern to this genealogy in Genesis 5 that helps us understand the story. Adam becomes the father of Seth, who becomes the father of Enosh, who becomes the father of Kenan, and so on and so forth. The story goes throughout the genealogy. I'm not going to sit here and read the whole genealogy to you. You're all going, thank you, that's good. But each time we are given the age of the father at the birth of his named son. And then there is a phrase that follows in each generation, each named son. The phrase is, he had other sons and daughters. That's it. He had other sons and daughters. In other words, the story that we are being told is a selective story. Each one of these people had many children. Only one is named, because only one is critical to the storyline. God is not telling us the story of all humanity, of everyone who lived and died on this earth. The story of restoration, that is, the restoration from death to life, the story is being told selectively. The Bible does not tell us the story of all human history. Much of human history will be left out of the Bible. The Bible is a selective story focused on the nation of Israel, and there will be a narrowing to the book of Genesis as we go through it. And the promised seed ultimately who will come that we celebrate at Christmas. And even within this narrow boundary, the story is selective. Over and over again, there will be a choice made. Jacob, Esau, on and on it goes. As God selects, as God moves human history and the storyline of the Bible, some major historical figures will be glossed over. Like Omri and the incredible Omride dynasty is hardly in the Old Testament. But Ruth, a Moabite woman, gets a whole book. Why? It's part of God's story. It's where He's going that matters. All of that is important to consider, to help us consider the nature of this genealogy and really of biblical genealogies in general. Most of humanity will follow the way of Cain in chapter 4, but God is going to preserve the line of promise through people who carry on His name in this world, who call upon the name of the Lord. So there are 10 names in this genealogy. That's it, just 10. Why 10? There are 10 names in the genealogy in chapter 11 as well. Why 10? Because these are the major figures of the biblical story, of history, His story, God's story. These are the heroes of the line of Adam. How do we know about these people? Anybody here have a written record other than this one of these people? No. The history was standardized and passed on orally from generation to generation to generation until finally it was written down by Moses in the record that we have here. Some have concluded that you can add these ages up and you will get the age of the flood, the time of the flood. When you add them up, it comes to 1,656 years. So the flood took place 1,656 years after creation. I don't believe, and I've already talked about this briefly in our study of creation, and we'll talk about it more as we move along, but I do not believe that that view is correct. I think it's mistaken. Incidentally, I think we still have some more of those frequently asked questions out there where I talk a little bit more about the genealogy and the ages and that sort of thing. Pick one up if you need it. But it misses the point of the genealogy. The genealogy is not given to us so we can add up a bunch of numbers. That's a very Western mindset. In fact, the Bible doesn't add them up anywhere. That's our Western sequential mindset that is in play there. It's not given to us to add up a bunch of numbers and arrive at the age of the earth. There are, in fact, significant gaps in the genealogy for the following reasons. Number one, the terms begat and son are used in the Bible to describe distant ancestors and not immediate sons. Some scripture passages there. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, just as one example, there are three generations missing between the father and the son in Matthew chapter 1, verse 8. Was Matthew mistaken? Did he make a mistake and leave out three generations in his little genealogy? No, he simply looked at the genealogy differently than we do. Second, Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 gives us a genealogy that omits six names as compared to 1 Chronicles 6, verses 3 to 14. Leaves out six generations. The genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, thirdly, are perfectly stylized, if you will, with exactly 10 patriarchs followed by three sons of the last patriarch. So the lists are standardized for another purpose. Why? I suggest to you that the lists are standardized because the purpose of the genealogy was to show ancestry and connection, not chronology. History was passed on orally, and the oral history would have been standardized for memory's sake. They didn't have it written down. So they standardized the history for their memory's sake. Something like maybe if you were lived in the Boston area and your ancestry traced back to the Mayflower. You know, there are people who can trace their ancestry back to the Mayflower. But you were asked to give a quick summary of your history. You wouldn't name hundreds of people. You would pick out the important ones so that you could remember those. And that's this kind of history here. Oral history works like that. So the purpose was to show the line of Adam and Seth as opposed to the line of Cain. It was to show in an easily remembered way that Abraham and the promise of the seed to Abraham can be traced right back through these heroes of the Old Testament back to Seth and ultimately Adam. These are the heroes then of early history, the names that show the story of God's promised seed traced down through history. And all others are left out of the list. They're just not important to that list. And I suggest to you that there's as much as 5,000 years of gap in this list left out of this selective history, allowing us to see, of course, many other events of ancient history taking place here. All right, third principle this morning. We will all die no matter how long we might live. Sounds rather mundane, doesn't it? We will all die no matter how long we live. This is also one of the major points of this genealogy. One of the most striking features of the genealogy, of course, is the length of years that people lived. Adam lived 930 years. Okay, how long do you expect to live? I bet it's not 930. Methuselah is the oldest man in biblical history. He lived 969 years. How are we to understand these ages, these long lives? Many argue that they're errors, that this is mythology, and that we shouldn't take these ages seriously. They're part of the mythology of the Bible, some people say. And they point to lists like the Sumerian king list from the ancient world, where eight kings are listed in the Sumerian king list, and they total 241,200 years. Okay, that's pretty impressive. The Sumerian list, however, and we know they were prone to extreme exaggeration in the Sumerian history, but the Sumerian king list is also a list of dynasties. It is not a list of human ages. So it doesn't compare, really. It is a list of people, of dynasties that reigned, not people who lived. Some suggest, these are family names, and so the ages are the age of the family or clan, not of an individual person. Well, I suggest to you that we're really trying to play games with it. What's wrong with simply taking these ages at face value? Well, it seems incredible. That's what seems wrong with it. I don't think so. How then do we understand the long ages that people lived back in the early years of human history? I suggest a couple of points to ponder, and you can take it from there. First of all, John Whitcomb and Henry Morris proposed a long time ago the canopy theory of life. The early earth was a perfect environment, lived under a vapor canopy that provided perfect conditions and, more importantly, filtered out the damaging effects of radiation that cause aging in humans. So the world was a semi-tropical world. There were no polar ice caps. It was a perfect semi-tropical world that God had created. Secondly, sin gradually diminished the original capacity for life in perfect man. Adam was created perfect. There was no wasting disease. There was no polluted gene pool to affect him. Adam was created perfect. God said that when man sinned, he would die, right? Satan said what? You will not surely die. God's lying to you. Well, who lied? Satan lied, not God. Man would die. Satan was wrong. And this chapter proves it. And that's why the repeated emphasis on death here. Death took hold immediately at the fall. But physical death was a process of aging. And that process got worse over time. Adam didn't die physically immediately. He died over time as aging took its toll. And over time, that capacity for life diminished, as this chart shows here. You can look at the ages over time in biblical history. Man lived 800 to 1,000 years from Adam to Lamech, but it drops to 600 to 200 from Noah to Abraham. And from Abraham to Moses, it drops from 200 to 100. And from that time onward, the age of man is pretty much consistently under 100. Psalm 90, verse 10 says you can count it as 70. Yeah, give or take, right? So you have this declining process, which is because of sin, because of the fall. Man's capacity to live declines over time. The point of this chapter is that death still reigned. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And 8 times in this chapter, there is a repeated phrase. Each life story ends with this phrase, "And he died." And he died. And he died. And he died. 8 times. 8 times. And he died. Why? That's the point of the genealogy. Death. God said that sin would bring death. Satan said, "You will not surely die." Satan lied. Death came. Now, it might have been delayed, but death came. And we will all die, no matter how long we might live. Everyone will face death one day. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. Life ends in death. So, we should prepare in life for the death that is coming for every one of us. I know that sounds morbid, but it's very important. In the Middle Ages, it was quite common for scholars, as they sat down at their desks to study, to have a human skull sitting on their desk. Why a human skull on your desk? Students, would you like to study that way? Put that skull right there. Why? To remind them that that's where they were going in life as they did their work. It was called a memento mori, a reminder of death. And every scholar was expected to think about death as he wrote about life. And that focuses life. Today, we largely avoid the topic. We work very hard at avoiding that topic. We sanitize death so that it occurs away from our normal experiences of life. Very few people, I dare say, in this room are there when a loved one actually takes his or her last breath. It's become very rare today to actually see death anymore. The average person simply does not face death, much less talk about it. So it is easy then to push it aside in life. We take out life insurance policies, which are really death insurance policies, except you can't insure against death. It's going to happen. We will die no matter how long we live. And here's the thing. There is no more important reality to face in life than the fact of death, though we don't like the topic or don't want to face it. Are you prepared to meet God? I have asked people that question in a hospice room, in a hospital room, as they're facing death. Are you prepared to meet God? There is no more important question to answer than that in life. And death has a way of focusing that question. Are you prepared to meet God? There is one person in this list of Genesis 5 who did not die. One person. And his name was Enoch. And the principle is that walking with God is our only hope for life. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so that all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is the shortest life in the entire genealogy. Right? But he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. So in the middle of this list of death, there is one person who did not die. What's God telling us there? He is telling us that there is hope for life in the midst of death. Now, all of us will die unless the rapture occurs. But there is hope in God for life. Enoch understood that in the midst of death. Enoch walked with God, and God took him home. So, what does it mean to walk with God? That's rather important, wouldn't you say? What does it mean to walk with God? There are five places in the Bible where Enoch is mentioned. Two of them are other genealogies, like our genealogy here. So that leaves two passages that explain the life of Enoch to us, and they're both in the New Testament. The first one is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, where we read, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Enoch was pleasing to God by faith. That's the point. That's the first step in pleasing God. You have to believe Him. You have to trust God. You have to depend upon God for your life. It is impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. You have to believe God. So the question is, first of all, in order to walk with God, you have to have faith in God. Have you put your faith in God? And ultimately in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The second passage is Jude verses 14 and 15, where we read, "It was to these two," that is, he's talking about godless people, "that Enoch, the seventh in descent from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Lord, the Lord is come with myriads of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds which in their ungodliness they have committed and of all the hard things which they have spoken against him, ungodly sinners that they are.'" There's a whole bunch of ungodliness in that statement, right? Enoch was a preacher. He walked with God by faith in God, and he preached against the ungodliness of the world in which he lived. He said God, he warned them that God was coming to judge the world of sin. Ultimately, he warned them of the return of the Lord, because that's what this passage is talking about. He pleased God then by warning the ungodly about their sin. He stood against ungodliness in a world of sin, and he predicted God's judgment of sin. Who were these men to whom he preached? Or Jude is talking about men in his day that Enoch would have preached to. Jude 11 tells us that they are humans. "Alas for them, they have walked in the path of Cain. For the sake of gain, they have rushed headlong into Balaam's error and have perished in Korah's rebellion." They walked in the path of Cain. That's who Enoch stood against, the ungodliness of Cain. We just covered Cain in chapter 4. All ungodly people are walking in the path of Cain, is his point in Jude. And Enoch stood against that ungodliness, that injustice in this world, that evil, that sin in this world, and he preached against it. Notice that Enoch is identified as the seventh from Abram, right? He is the seventh from Adam. He is the seventh from Adam. The word generations, by the way, is not in the text. He's the seventh in the list from Adam. Why does he say that? Why is that important? Because it is a comparison to Cain's list in chapter 4. Enoch was the seventh in the list of chapter 5. Who was the seventh in the list of chapter 4, Cain's list? His name was Lamech. We talked about him last week. Lamech married two wives. Lamech killed a man for offending him. And Lamech put that all into a poem of celebration as he celebrated his violence against another human being. That's the seventh from the list of Cain, the seventh from the list of Seth. And by the way, there is an Enoch in Cain's list too, so it distinguishes him. But the seventh in the list of Seth is Enoch, who stood against the ungodliness of the Cainites, of Lamech. So we have the seventh in the line of Cain representing the epitome of evil and sin. We have the seventh in the line of Seth represent the preacher who preached against ungodliness. By the way, that's another reason why we should see this list as a stylized list to make a theological point, so that the seventh matches the seventh. The point is that walking with God by faith means standing against ungodliness in this world. And that is a lifelong process. We are still living there. It is an ungodly world. The world of Cain is still in control. These are the days of our lives as those who call upon the name of the Lord. 5. We spend our lives longing for God's relief. Verse 29. This is a different Lamech. This is the Lamech in the line of Seth now. Lived 182 years. He became the father of a son. Now he called his name, verse 29, Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." The name Noah, it means rest. It means rest. And Lamech hoped that Noah would bring comfort or relief from the curse that God had put on the earth. Every generation of those who call upon the name of the Lord looks for that rest, longs for that rest. The relief when God will take away the curse of creation. This will be the day when God's story of restoration finally is complete. But it's not yet, right? We still live under the curse. We still wait for that day, many, many thousands of years later. We spend our lives longing for God's promised relief. Oh, for the day when we no longer have pain, we no longer have suffering. When you face sickness, you are waiting for the relief that only God can give in His restoration. When we face death and loneliness, we look for the day when God will reverse the curse. When we face injustice and wrong, we long for the day when God will right all wrongs. When the shaft of light dawns in this dark world, right? That's our longing. That's what it means to live and to call upon the name of the Lord. These are the days of our lives now. The only way to live is to call upon Him. Calling on the Lord then focuses our lives. We seek God in prayer because we depend upon Him for life. Our world doesn't seek God in prayer. They don't depend on God. They don't see their own sinfulness. They don't see their own need. Even many, many of us as Christians often do not see how much we need God for every day of our lives, until we're in the situations where we have nowhere else to turn. And then we realize afresh how much we need Him. People today don't need God, so they don't pray. Here's a prayer I came across. It's actually an overhaul, if you will, of the prayer of confession in the Book of Common Prayer. This is more like the way many people pray, right? Benevolent and easygoing parent. We have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interests. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We are glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. What's that? Balderdash, yeah. Okay, it's exaggerated, it's satirical, but think about it. How often do people pray basically like that? They're not really depending upon God, and we're not depending on God if we pray like that. It's not calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord is saying, God, I need you. I have nowhere else to go. You are the only hope in this world of struggle and suffering and injustice and pain and evil. Calling on him like Enoch means to stand against ungodliness and injustice and immorality in the world. It means to stand up and be known as people of God. Calling on God in prayer changes how we look at life in this ungodly world. We fight injustice because we are calling upon Him. It means putting our faith in God and believing that He can help us make a difference here and now, where we live. And He can, because He's God. Why do we need God? Because we can't do it ourselves. He's the only one who can right the wrongs of this world. April 2011, the staff of the International Justice Mission, known as IJM, a Christian organization that works to rescue victims of slavery and sexual exploitation in this world, heard some amazing news. In a village near Chennai, India, a local official identified as S. Kandaswamy summoned the courage to rescue the captives in his own community. He organized a raid against a brick kiln where 143 families, a total of 522 people, had been kept for years as slaves to run this business. Police, under his direction, freed the laborers. They commandeered a local high school to provide them with health care. They arrested the owner of the brick kiln. And on that one day, hundreds of men, women, and children who had been robbed of their God-given dignity in this life were freed. They'd been set free. Where did Kandaswamy get the courage to do that? He'd lived there for years. Well, just a few weeks before the raid, 1,000 staff and friends of the International Justice Mission gathered in Washington, D.C., in a hotel ballroom for a weekend of nonstop prayer. That's what they gathered to do. They prayed all night. And their prayer request, their agonizing prayer request, was that God would specifically end bonded slave labor in this world, in places like India. It seemed like an impossible thing to ask God to do, and it was truly impossible. Because in order to change it, you have to have an entire cultural revolution, because it's going on. It is so much a part of life in many countries. But they prayed anyway around the clock, and none of them could do anything about it. But I don't think it was a coincidence that 4 weeks after that weekend of prayer, this individual in Chennai, India, was moved by God to free 522 people from slavery. God works. God is powerful. God is alive. And when we pray, we are calling on the power of an almighty God to make a difference in this world. And that's what the genealogy teaches us. It teaches us that God will work His story out in this sin-filled world, in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods. And that's what we do when we pray. It is no casual thing we do when we pray. So, let's pray. This is our ritual, Lord. We come to You and we pray. We talk to You casually. It's easy. And it is easy for us to forget that when we call upon You, we are calling upon the almighty power that created this universe. And when we call upon You in prayer, we are asking You to intervene. And there is so much brokenness, there is so much sin, there is so much struggle, there is so much suffering in this world. And we are trusting in Your power to deal with it, knowing that one day, You will restore this world to Your perfect kingdom. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.